right, if you're here today and you came in without a Bible, if you're a visitor, we have extras here in the back. We want to give you one. So is there anyone here without a Bible this morning? Just lift your hand up and we'll get one to you. Anyone at all? And if you don't own a King James Bible, then just keep that as our gift to you, okay? It's a nice Bible, too. That's not a little paperback throwaway Bible. That's a good one. All right, anyone here? No one? All right, good. All right, open your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 15. We are making our way through the book of Romans. It's been quite a few years that we've been just going verse by verse. And we are coming down to the last part of chapter 15 now. Romans chapter 15, if you will, direct your attention to verse number 25. We'll start there and read down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 25. All right. As Brother Pat's already said, make sure your cell phones are off. And once we start now, I'm going to ask you also, will you just stay put, please? We're going to start supplying Depends here in the back. We want to try to be helpful. We want to be all things to all men. For those of you that can't sit still for an hour, I don't know how you make it through a football game and a movie and 100 other things that you sit still for. But, unless it's an absolute emergency, then stay put, will you? You say, well, I got to go. Well, you disturb everybody else when you go in and out. So it doesn't offend me. You're not bothering me. But I want to make sure somebody doesn't miss what God had for them because you had to go get a tissue. I'll give you tissues. We'll supply tissues. We'll start supplying Depends or whatever it is you need. So if you can't, thank you. I'm ready. Okay. All right. So if anybody need a tissue before we even start here, all right. Somebody need a tissue here. I got some right here. We'll have a deacon bring these to you. All right. We'll have the Depends by next Sunday. I promise you. All right. All right, Romans chapter 15, and I'll read. You just watch it and follow along here as I read verse 25 down to the end. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And you can read about that contribution. Paul sort of solicited that contribution in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. You can read about it. When it says Macedonia, by the way, he's talking about the Philippians. Philippi was the chief city of Macedonia. And you remember Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer and the whole story about how Paul saw the Macedonian vision and he went over and crossed over the Aegean Sea and went into Europe and got imprisoned in Philippi, which was it says in the book of Acts, it was the principal city of Macedonia. So when you see about the Macedonians in the Bible, you're talking about the same group of little group of people that Paul wrote the book of Philippians to. In fact, he wrote to the Corinthian church was in Achaia. So if you look on a map, Achaia was the southern part. Macedonia and Achaia make up what is today Greece. But Macedonia was in the north, and Achaia was in the south. In the north is Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. In the south is Athens, Corinth, and I forget what else, Cenchrea and some other cities. So when Paul is talking about Macedonia and Achaia, he's talking about the Greeks, but in particular, two churches. Achaia was the church of Corinth. And, you know, as you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians was written to that church. Actually, both of those letters were written from Philippi. So Paul was in Macedonia, in the city of Philippi, which was the most generous and selfless church in the Bible. Because when Paul wanted to give someone an example of unselfishness, he always used the Macedonians as an example. And if there was ever an example of Christians that were self-absorbed and selfish, it had to be the Corinthians. So it's no accident that Paul writes both 1st and 2nd Corinthians If you look at the little addendum at the back of the book, you know, in the last, you know, after the last verse of the last chapter of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll see where Paul wrote it from. You'll see he wrote both of those letters. I find that interesting that Paul is in Philippi, surrounded by generous people, loving, giving people, and he writes both of those letters to the most selfish church in the Bible, the church of Corinth. And it was to that church that he encouraged them, why don't you guys get a hold of these truths and these principles and learn how to give like the Macedonians have learned? And so now Paul is actually writing the letter to the Romans from Corinth. So that desire of his and that request of his, it struck a chord with the Corinthians, because now Paul is telling the Romans that he has this offering that he's now, which came from Macedonia, that's the church of Philippi, and Achaia, that's the church of Corinth, and now Paul is taking this offering to Rome, to the poor saints in Jerusalem, and poor in the sense of, you know, they were materially poor. And so anyway, it says, verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, very much, in other words. They were very eager to get involved in this, in other words. I didn't have to twist anybody's arm. I'm thankful that we've never had to do that here either for 39 years. Thank God for that. That's no credit to anybody that's, you know, the elders in this place. It's just God's been good. And we've never had to beg and never had to preach on it, never had to, you know, whatever. You know, like a lot of people, every service is an appeal for money in many churches. But thank God that many of you folks have learned that. But it had pleased them verily. So those in Macedonia and those in Achaia were very eager to have a part in this. They couldn't wait to give. And their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles, meaning the Macedonians and the Greeks and all that in Achaia, have been made partakers of their spiritual things, meaning the church in Jerusalem, because obviously, you know, the church age began in Jerusalem, began on the day of Pentecost, and even Paul himself was, you know, it was there in Jerusalem that Paul first heard the gospel, right? He might have even, I don't know if it's true, but he might have even been present when Jesus Christ was crucified. I mean, he was a Pharisee after all, and I can't imagine a Pharisee living in Jerusalem that would have missed that. But, you know, we don't know for sure that he was there. But one thing we do know for sure, the book of Acts puts him right there the day that Stephen preached that famous sermon. And Saul heard it as a young man, and Stephen basically laid the charge at the feet of the elders in Israel for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul heard that message as an unsaved young man. And so it was in Jerusalem that that took place. So Paul heard the gospel first and learned some things from the apostles that were there in Jerusalem when he first got saved. So Paul said, but the Gentiles have been made partakers of their, meaning the believers in Jerusalem, of their spiritual things. It's like somebody taking part and being a partaker of the food in your refrigerator, right? You invite somebody over and you're trying to be hospitable, and they sit at your table and you prepare some things and they get a blessing from that. They receive from that. They're a partaker of that. But in a spiritual way, others should be partaking of our spiritual things. Somebody should be learning something from what you've learned. You know, getting something from what you've gotten. Right? You know, you're supposed to be passing this on. And so the Gentiles understood this. Nobody had to beat them over the head with this, that they had, in a sense, they had been blessed because of those believers that were there first in Jerusalem. Even though Jerusalem is not the model church for the New Testament, we don't go up to the temple to worship. You know, they were still on, years later when Paul went there on his last visit to Jerusalem, they were all in Jerusalem in that church, still very zealous for the law and for Moses and all of that. So that's not our model in any way. But there's still, Paul understood, there's some sense here of obligation and duty and debt in a way. And it says, so debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual thing, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have, meaning I'm going to take this offering down there and be a blessing to that church, and have sealed to them this fruit, the fruit being the gospel went to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have gotten saved. They've not only been saved, but already they've grown to the place where they realize we need to be a blessing to the believers around us. So that's the fruit of the gospel. It not only got some people saved, but look at how they've grown. There's some evidence of God working in their life. The evidence here is some generosity toward others. There's some fruit here. And so Paul said, I've sealed to them this fruit. I will come by you into Spain, and I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, this offering, may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Bless your word to our hearts. Help me to make clear what you want me to make clear. And Lord, just everything else, just take it out of my mind. But Lord, I pray you'd feed your church this morning. Let us go away with the truth that came directly from your heart, Lord, to ours. And I pray you'd bless your people this morning. Save though anyone here, Lord, this morning that may not be saved. Help them to see their need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I ended my prayer with amen. That comes at the end of something. Notice verse number 33. Amen. But if you just turn the page, there's another chapter of the book of Romans. Right? So that's curious. But if you'll notice, and when we get there, you know, to chapter 16, several years from now maybe, but when we get to chapter 16, you notice it's primarily just a list of names. I mean, there are some good things in there that I'm sure we can make, you know, some messages out of it. But, I mean, that last chapter is kind of like Paul. It's just salutations and greetings and, you know, saying hello to the saints that are in Rome that he knew personally. Even though Paul had never been there yet, but he knew some people there. And but in a sense, chapter 15 ends the real meat of the book. 16 is not irrelevant. It's very, very important. But there's an amen there for a reason. Is that the doctrinal and the personal application part of the book of Romans sort of comes to a semi conclusion here. All right. Why is that? And it's curious to me. I love God's word, first of all. And I believe every word of it is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. I believe the punctuation is inspired. I believe the italicized words are in there because the Holy Spirit put them in there. You take the italicized words out, you mess up a whole bunch of doctrine and a whole bunch of verses. I even believe the arrangement of the books and the verses, I believe the layout of the book is divine. I believe everything about it. So that and those things fascinate me. Why would Paul, in a sense, close this critical book with this? Like, an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. And two words struck me as I was considering this. Verse number 27, debt and duty. Debt and duty. Now, in a sense, this is the end of the book of Romans. Everything else is, hi, Bill, hi, Joe, say hello to Carl and Sue and everybody else. But this ends it, amen, at the end of this chapter. And we have come through some real deep stuff from the beginning to this point. And we get down to the end, and Paul chooses, and this is that practical section of the book of Romans from chapter 12 to the end, and so in a sense, Paul concludes this practical section of probably the most critical book in the New Testament for the believer. And he concludes it with the subject and an example of debt and duty. I don't believe that's an accident. I believe that's divinely appointed from God. That's the way, that is the conclusion, the ultimate end of everything that I've been given in the book of Romans, is to be reminded of my debt and my duty.
Amen.
Some people think debt and duty is an improper motivation for the Christian life. It should be love. It should be love. I know that. I know love is a part of it and underlying everything else. Hey, you know what? There are times when I may not feel like loving my wife, but I have a debt and a duty to do that. Somebody commanded me to do that. There might be days when you don't really feel in a mood to be as nice to your kids and generous to your kids as you should be. But guess what, Mom, Dad? You have a duty. And you have a debt. You have an order from the Lord. There are a lot of things that I may not feel like doing. I think it's appropriate that God ends this great book on the subject of debt and duty. I think it is a good motivation for the Christian life. I think it's important for a Christian to remember the debt you owe and the duty you have to the one who paid your debt. I think that's a great way for the book of Romans to end. Go back and you'll see that this is not an anticlimax to the book of Romans, but this is the ultimate end. This is the way it should end. This isn't like, no. This is the way. This is the ultimate end, outcome, intended outcome of the Christian life. For me to walk with a constant sense of my debt to Almighty God and my duty, not only to Him, but everybody else around me, even the lost. You have a debt. You have a debt. You know how crooked it is to have a debt and have the means to resolve that debt and spend that on something else? You know, imagine if I owed you money and I've got it. I could repay that. But you see me and I'm blowing all that money that I owe you. I'm blowing it on me. And you say, wait a minute. Where is what you owe me? You know, don't we try to teach our children, all right, your debts come first. I mean, if you have something left over after that, and you want to buy yourself, you know, something. Okay, that's I forget, you know, what that word is, but that's expendable income, right? That's your extra stuff, okay? But you have your obligations, you got your duty, you got your debts. Okay, these come first. That's like what we, you know, right? Those are like basic things you try to teach a kid from the time they're little. Even as adults, we just keep putting things on the MasterCard or whatever, you know, and keep rolling it over and pushing it away. But I mean, it is crooked. It is crooked for me to have the means. Now, if you don't have the means, okay, then you got to figure out something else. But it would be crooked. It would be downright nasty to have the ability to resolve a debt. But then with that means that I have at my disposal to resolve that debt, I waste what I have on me or something else. And you know, I think Christians are in this boat all the time. You have a debt. And God has no... Now, I'm not talking about your sin debt. That was paid for you. You can't pay on that one. You needed somebody else. You had no ability to pay that one. That debt was paid for you. But since that debt was paid and you were released from prison, since you got out, you owe. You have a debt. I have a debt to the one that got me out of jail.
Amen.
At the cost of his own life and blood. I have a debt to the Father in heaven who sent his Son to pay that debt to get me out of jail.
Amen.
I have a moral debt. I have an emotional debt. I have a spiritual debt. I have an obligation. I have a duty. I think it's very appropriate that Romans ends with debt and duty. Because listen, on those days you don't feel like doing anything, you still have a debt. On those days you don't feel like loving, you still have a debt. On those days you don't feel like getting up and going, you still have a debt and a duty to Almighty God. So we're going to talk today about debt and duty. But I want to go back, if I could, Now, Henry, too, did this in one night. He preached the whole book of Romans in one sermon. I don't know how in the world he did that, but he did it right here in this pulpit. I admire him for that. But I want you to see the logical outcome of this. Remember where Romans begins? Go back with me. Chapter 1. We won't look at a lot of verses here, but I just want to touch on things for those of you that are coming in late. I want to remember where the book of Romans began. You know, at the beginning of the book of Romans, you know what you were? You were a lost, condemned sinner. That's where you find you at the beginning. When you open up the book of Romans, you find you in the beginning, headed for hell, damned, guilty, like the rest of the world, guilty before God. You found yourself not righteous, for there's none righteous, no, not one. That's what the book of Romans is about, to show you your need, to show you why you have to be saved, to show you where you're headed if you don't get saved. And in the beginning of the book of Romans, there you are. You are what everybody else on this planet is, a sinner. Right? That's the way the book of Romans starts. Starts out that way. Look at Romans chapter 1. Go to verse number 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." All right? So God has a right to be angry. He has a right to treasure up this wrath against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Now, in the beginning, when I picked up the book of Romans, I said, boy, that's going to really be bad for those people. Until you read a little further and you find out, wait, I'm one of those people. I'm one of those people. That wrath, which I've heard a lot about and read about, and that hell that the Bible speaks about, I found out in the book of Romans, I'm the one guilty of that. I'm the one deserving of that. That's the way the book of Romans, that's where you find yourself in the beginning. Lost, condemned, headed for hell. The book of Romans was written to show you the truth of all that. All right? Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." That's why in the book of Romans chapter 1 it says that there's nobody without any excuse. Everybody, there's no excuse. God has revealed what men need to do. All right? And then you go to chapter 2 and verse number 3. Some people think, well, you know, I'm not so bad. Chapter 1 sort of describes what many people think. Well, those are the heathen. Those are the savages. Those are the ones in the Amazon. And in chapter 2, God says, all right, all you religious people, correct, I got something for you. So here's all the religious people in chapter 2. And verse number 3, it says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" So there's that moral guy that sits on his high horse. You know, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm better than them. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I never went to prison. You know, I don't ride a Harley. I don't do, you know, whatever. You know, everybody's got, you know, their criteria for like looking around and feeling you're better than anybody else. And God says, but the bottom line is, like we say around here, all of humanity was in the same sinking boat, right? Boat's on fire, the boat's going down, so and that boat may contain, you know, good people, bad people, murderers, grandmothers, it doesn't matter. If the boat's sinking, everybody in the boat is in trouble. So in chapter 1, it's dealing like with the really, really savage, wicked guy who knows the judgment of God and doesn't care and just sins anyway. Chapter 2 is the moral guy who thinks, well, I'm better than that guy over there. But in his heart, he's really no different. He's guilty, and he's, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, it says, as it is, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Look at verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth, your mouth, my mouth, every mouth may be stopped. Because that's what God had to do to mankind. And in order to shut man's mouth, God just sent down to earth a law that was so holy and so high, so far above man's head, that if any guy honestly ever even tried to maintain that, he'd realize, this is ridiculous. I can't do that. That the purpose of that law was to shut your mouth. It was to not to humiliate you, but to show you your need of a Savior, right? The law came first, just like the MRI comes before the surgery. Right? They don't operate and then take an MRI. First of all, they look in there and they find, oh, there it is, there's the problem. And then they show you, here's the problem, so sign right here so I can cut. And the law does the same thing. It's God's MRI, puts the sinner on the table, examines him from head to toe, alarm bells go off, red lights start beeping, and the whole thing just proves this guy is dead. He's dying, he's on his way to a grave. Something has to be done. So the law says you're guilty. That's the condition I started out in the book of Romans. Then you get over into chapter 4 and 5, and now God shows you, okay, I don't want to leave you there. 1, 2, and 3, there's the MRI. There's the bad news. Chapter 4 and 5, the surgeon comes in. Shows you his credentials. Shows you his credentials. And chapter 1, 2, and 3 leave me, leave me heartbroken. That's a desperate place to be. And if God hadn't said, wait a minute, that's the bad news, but here's Dr. Jesus. So he brings the surgeon in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and he shows us what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Chapter 5, look down in verse number 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength. That's important, by the way. Without. Now, I've seen some people near death's door. They still had a little bit of strength. Enough strength to open their mouth, take a little food. Without strength means you're dead. Right? Nothing's working. No muscle in your body's got any strength left. When all the strength is gone, doctors call that, that's flatline. Life is gone, strength is gone. You know where we were? It doesn't say when we had little strength. It says when we were without strength. No strength of our own, no righteousness of our own, no ability to get ourselves into heaven. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see the remedy coming here? All right? The prognosis is pretty bad in chapter 1, 2, and 3, but the remedy here is God just points us to his Son, Jesus Christ. Even though the patient is dead, here's someone who can bring the dead back to life. He proved it, right? And so it goes down here. Just skip down to verse number 18, chapter 5, 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, his condemnation, his sin, damned us all. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men, was made available to all men, in other words. It's there God extends that free gift of eternal life to everybody. So anybody can have this gift of eternal life, even though we're condemned sinners and we ought to die and will and go to hell if without Christ. But God extends this gift, this free gift to all men. It says, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Jesus Christ, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His obedience to the will of his Father to come from heaven and die for sinners gave me life, right? So I found that in the book of Romans. So I start out in Romans, a lost, condemned sinner headed for hell. Then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we don't have time to look at it all, but in chapter 4 and 5, someone righteous, one righteous man, Jesus Christ, lays down his life for sinners, in exchange for mine. God, the righteous judge, who sent him to earth to save sinners, was willing to count the shedding of his blood as a propitiation for my debt. You find that out in the end of chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. The sinner is freed and counted just in the eyes of God because the penalty is paid. God sees the travail of his soul and justifies me. What an arrangement. What a physician. What a deal, right? And there's no charge for this. You don't get a bill at the end of the operation, right? I'm justified by faith in his blood. So in the beginning of Romans, I'm a sinner. In chapter 4 and 5, I see that the Jesus Christ, the Savior, will save sinners. And then in chapter 6, you find out what happens to those sinners that Jesus Christ saves. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. It says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. That's not talking about water. That's talking about simply being put into Christ, baptized into him. There's no water in the world that can put you into Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has to do that. And so in this sense, baptized just means to be immersed, to placed into. And so here it says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. All right, so now I'm a dead, condemned sinner in the beginning of the book, headed for hell. 4 and 5, Jesus the Savior comes for me, dies in my place. Chapter 6, I find out that I can have a brand new life. I can walk in newness of life. That by being put into Christ, I can have this freedom from my sin. In fact, freedom is a big word in chapter 6. Look at verse 7. For he that is dead He that is dead, that is, if I'm buried into Christ's death, then God is willing to look upon me as being dead in Christ, so my debt is already paid. You can't send a dead man to the electric chair. Right? You can't send a dead man to be punished for his sin. So in Christ, he suffered my death, and so I've been crucified with him, so I'm dead with him, in him. So therefore, God's justice is satisfied. That blood is a propitiation for me. God is satisfied. The debt's been paid. So I'm free. Therefore, look at verse 7. It says, for he that is dead, meaning the one who's in Christ, is he that is dead is freed. Look at that. Freed from sin. Look over in verse number, go over to verse number 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Look over in verse number, where do I want to go? Go to verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Look at verse 22. Being made free from sin. You see, you started out a condemned sinner. Then God brings in the Savior. Chapter 6, you're suddenly free. Chapter 7, you find out, okay, I'm free, but there's still this struggle with my old nature. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8, God even shows you how to take care of that. Chapter 8 is how to get victory day by day over that old sin nature that you still struggle with, right? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, you were told, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's not talking about eternal condemnation. That's talking about that daily condemnation that comes as a result of your own sin. You don't have to walk in that condemnation any longer, because chapter 6 said you're freed from sin. Chapter 7 said you still struggle against your old nature, but chapter 8 is the solution and the victory in that struggle, right? Chapter 8 is, it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So now, I've been promised victory in chapter 8. I'm freed in chapter 6. I'm promised victory in chapter 8. I have a brand new purpose in life. Verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Chapter 8, I find out that I'm an heir of God. An heir of God. It would have been enough for him to have just paid the price and let me out of jail. But then when you get out, you find out, wait a minute, you put me in your will? You put me in your will, and you live in heaven, and the streets up there are paved with gold, and I have a portion in that estate. I mean, my inheritance is there, and I should be in hell. Can I get this right? You came down, you don't know me, and I, in my heart, I was your enemy, but you paid my debt. I'm free now. You promised me victory in this life, and then I have an inheritance in heaven too. Are you for real? Yeah, that's for real. That's the Christian life. Now, the book started out bad, but it's getting good. It's starting to get really, really good. You can't get to chapter 8 and not be happy. You can't have gotten this far in the book of Romans and not gotten happy. If you want to, you know what? Chapter 8 is a remedy for discouragement in this book. If you find yourself blue, get back in chapter 8. Chapter 8, you'll find out victory, the Holy Spirit interceding for me from within. Nothing I do and nothing anybody else can ever do will ever separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. I mean, like, what kind of life is this? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. I mean, like, wow, this is really what I have as a child of God. Then you get into chapter 9 and 10 and 11, and God just wants you, that's for your understanding, so that you understand why Israel fell and missed these blessings, so that you don't walk in ignorance of all of that. Then you get over to chapter 12 and you find out that now, okay, what do you want in a practical way, Lord? What am I supposed to do with this life you've given me? All right, because chapter 12 is where the practical part begins. All right, okay, what do you want me to do? All right, I'm free. I'm an heir of God. There's a home in heaven for me. I'm rich beyond my wildest dreams with spiritual blessings. The Spirit of God, your Spirit lives inside of me. I can never be separated from your love. You actually had a purpose for my life. One of these days I'm going to be conformed to your Son. All right, Lord. Okay, now what do you want me to do? Chapter 12 is where God says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make your body a living sacrifice to me every day. Okay. Now the rubber is meeting the road. Oh, all right. Okay, all right. You want me like I owe you something? Are you trying to convey to me that maybe I owe you something? You know, your debt starts right there. I find out in this book, I owe big. Man, it's so big you can't even comprehend how big it is. And the debt just begins to get paid by you just coming to the Lord every day and just make your body a living sacrifice. That you're not paid. You haven't paid. You're just paying. And you keep paying every day. What is it? What did he want? Did he want your blood? No, he gave his blood. He just wanted your body. I want you to surrender that thing that you've been using for yourself your whole life. I want you to surrender those hands that have gotten you into so much trouble. I want you to yield that mouth to me that used to blaspheme my name, used to curse the people around you, used to criticize everybody around you, used to magnify your own self. I want you to yield that brain of yours. I want you to give me those feet that went into places that you'd be ashamed for anybody to ever know that you went into those places. I want you to surrender all of that to me. I want you to give me your eyeballs. All that stuff you used to look at. That still, some of it is still seared into your brain and you wish you could wash it out. I want you to give me your eyeballs. Give me your tongue. Give me your hands. Give me your fingers. That's where the practical part of the book starts. God doesn't mince any words. I mean, he went like right for the jugular. Verse 1 of, like, he went like right for the heart. Here. And then he just continues with some practical good stuff in chapter 12. He tells me he's going to give me gifts so that I could serve him in the right way. In chapter 13, he reminds me that just because I'm free from sin and free from the law, I'm still under the authority that God has placed in society around me. Right? Chapter 13 is very practical. Right? He's talking about those that are in authority. Chapter 13, look at verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. All right, what would that be? Anybody's got authority over you, right? Mom, dad, for the children that are in here. You want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to be a missionary. Start by just listening to mom and dad. I want to go to Bible Institute. I want to preach. Start by just listening to mom and dad. Be subject to the authorities that God, the powers that God put in your life. All right? What about that guy that pulls you over on the side of the road? Because you were going too fast, or you didn't have your seatbelt on, or you were talking on your phone, or all three, as is sometimes the case. Guess what? I respect that guy. I honor that guy. He might have bad breath and be in a foul mood, but you know what? God put him in that place for the safety of our society. And there's a reason for it. Well, he abuses his power. All right, let God deal with that. What are you, the judge? What are you, God? You just be subject. You be obedient. You know, and we've said this before, you know where your obedience ends? When that authority violates the Word of God. That's when it ends. And that's when you, respectfully and humbly, you just take your punishment. If somebody's going to come into my house and say, it's no longer legal for you to own a Bible. You're going to have to give me your Bible. Okay, well, what's the consequence? You're going to go to jail. All right. Write me in jail. Because, I mean, there's some things like, you're just going to have to take the consequences. But anyway, so chapter 13 is very practical, talking about walking in love toward those that are without, walking in the light, chapter 13. Chapter 14, that's a beautiful chapter. It's so necessary. But chapter 14, we learned about how to be charitable toward our brothers and sisters in Christ around us, right? How to how to be willing to lay down your liberty.
Well, I'm saved, and I have the liberty to do that. I don't have the same convictions you do.
That's so obnoxious, really. Really. We don't, like, fight one another with our convictions. You may be convicted about something that I'm not convicted about. I might be convicted or convinced. That's all conviction is just you're convinced in your own mind. Like, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. You might be convinced about some things that I just scratch my head and say, okay, brother, that's between you and God. And you might be convinced about some things that I don't see. What am I supposed to do with that? We're supposed to kill each other over our convictions? No, we're supposed to have some charity, some humility, some generosity, and just be gracious with one another. That's what chapter 14 is about. So look where we're going here, right? We started out in the beginning of the book, lost, condemned sinners. Chapter 4 and 5, Jesus Christ steps in. Chapter 6, I'm free. Chapter 7, okay, there's a struggle with the flesh, but chapter 8 tells me how to win that struggle. Chapter 9 gives me some understanding about why Israel missed all of this and the great privilege that it is to have the truth as a Gentile. Chapter 11, verses 30 through 32, if you can't get that, it tells you that, wow, this wasn't originally intended for you, but because of their blindness, God then turned and brought the gospel to you. Wow. Praise the Lord for that. Be grateful for that. Chapter 12, I need to yield myself and submit myself to the Lord. Chapter 13, have the right relationship with the world around me. Be subject to those that are in authority around me. Chapter 14, have a little consideration and charity for my brothers in Christ. And then we get to chapter 15. And where does the conversation go in chapter 15? Up until this point, it's been pretty much what I've received, what I've been blessed with, what I have waiting for me, how I'm supposed to treat one another in here. Nothing's really been said about the rest of that big world out there to get to chapter 15. Chapter 15, the conversation is all about Paul's missionary journeys, where he's been, who he's preached to. He talks about the gospel going to the Gentiles and how he's preached from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And how, verse 20, he said, I've strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ is named. Like, so what do we have in chapter, what do we have in chapter 15? We have Paul's burden for everybody else out there. We have Paul's vision for everybody else out there. And in the context of that burden and that vision for the rest of the world, Paul brings up these two words, debt and duty. I think the book of Romans ends where it should. Because a lot of churches are just focused on themselves, themselves, and themselves. And there's very little for the rest of the world. It would be a blessing. We spend, you know, actually right now we spend, and we just looked at this the other day. We have a deacon's meeting coming up. And as everybody knows, I'm not on top of the finances like I should be. I freely admit that. It's not my thing. But God's been good to us, and we sat down and had breakfast with one of the guys the other day and looked at everything, and I was like, whoa. I was like, okay, man, the Lord's been good to us. And like more than 60%, I don't know what it was, it might be almost 70% of everything that came in went out for somebody else. Missions. I'm not bragging or boasting in that in any way, but you know what? I was happy, but then I was disappointed. Because, well, I'm thinking, well, why isn't it 70? Or why isn't it 75? Why could it be 75? Could we get to the place where maybe 80% of everything that comes in here goes out for somebody else? Goes out to take the gospel, print the gospel, send somebody to the mission field, support somebody on the mission field. Chapter 15 is not anticlimactic. I think Paul is bringing us to the pinnacle. He's bringing us up to the most important aspect of the Christian life. Yeah, getting yourself on solid ground, very important. Understanding the Spirit-led life, very important. Understanding justification by faith, all of those things. But, I mean, the book of Romans doesn't go up and then just drop off chapter 15. Okay, all right. No, chapter 15 is about bringing the truth of what you and I have been given to those that don't know it yet. Hey, if you were in jail, along with 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 other guys, And all of a sudden, you were freed from that jail. And when you got out, you found out that the one that freed you really wants to free everybody else too, and will. They just don't know that they can be free. What would you do with that information? Would you say, well, good for me, I'm out. Glory, I'm free. You other guys, I hope one day you find out about it like I did. Wouldn't you say you'd have some sort of a responsibility as a human being to, like, maybe, since you got out and you were undeserving to get out, and everybody else in there, God wanted them out too, and would have freed them, is that they just don't know that they can be free. They don't know that they can get out. They don't know that there's been a payment made for their freedom, and they don't realize it. Maybe they've been under all kinds of misconceptions, and they've misunderstood why they're even in jail, and they're blaming the jailer, and they're blaming their mother, and they're blaming, maybe they're blaming God, and they don't even know, wait a minute, you could be free. I got free. I'm out. The one that got me out would get you out. You don't have to stay here. Now, but I'm okay just to walk away and leave and live my life and just... Don't you think that somebody in that case would have some sort of a debt? Some sort of a duty? If the jail, say, let's make it a little more real. What if the jail is on fire? Somebody came in and showed you the way out. And you got out. There you are on the outside looking in. The place is smoking. And there's a whole bunch of other people stuck inside there. And you found the way out. Somebody showed it to you. And you would have been as dead as everybody else in there, but somebody had some mercy on you and told you the way out. You wouldn't feel any, even some like human concern, anything like even any obligation to say, well, okay, wait a minute, the building's on fire. I didn't really deserve to get out. If it hadn't been for that one that came and told me, I'd still be there. I'd be dead. They'll be dead. They don't know they can get out. They don't realize there's a way, that a way's been provided. And so there's no way for them to ever find that out unless somebody goes back in and says something. Well, I might get my clothes dirty. I don't know. It might be dangerous. It might be, I don't know if I have time for this. I mean, I'm free now. I got a lot of living to do. I got things I want to accomplish. But you'd still be on your way to hell. You'd be in hell if it wasn't for someone taking the time to come to you, talk to you, pray for you. You'd still be on your way to hell if it wasn't for Jesus Christ and somebody who found the way out and told you about it. You think we're going to stand before the Lord and it's going to be wonderful in that day when we had a debt and a duty, and we just ignored it. You're free, and that's good enough. Wow. I don't think you and I understand the heart of the one who came all the way from heaven to get us free. I don't think we understand his heart. I think we've been walking in the flesh like we were very familiar with before we were saved. I don't think we've ever gotten to know the Savior that came all that way to get us out. I think we got to remember our debt and our duty. Go back to, while we're in Romans, go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want you to see that the reason Paul could take this way, you know, talk this way, and the reason that Romans is laid out in such a magnificent, there's a progression here. And the progression in the story of Romans to me is like, I don't know, God's fingerprints are all over it. Why does it end this way? Why of all subjects to end a great book like Romans with, why this of all things? Just to remind you and I of a motive, an important motive in the life of a child of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at verse number 14. Paul says, I am debtor. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. He's not talking yet about his debt to God. He's talking about He's talking about, I got out. Somebody came and showed me the way out. I got a responsibility to tell everybody else that hasn't found that way. Amen. I have a debt. This is a moral obligation. All a debt is an obligation. It's a financial obligation. But in this case, these are spiritual things. So I have a spiritual obligation. That's all a debt is. I have a spiritual obligation. Because I've been given something that I didn't deserve. How dare I, how dare us as a church think we're going to waltz into the judgment seat of Christ and we neglected what I think is the climax of the Christian life. It's like, get your eyes off you. Get your eyes off you, your problems. So many Christians just wallow in their own I know, we all got problems. We all got heartaches. All right, we've said that. I don't know if I need to say it again. You want me to? I know you're hurting. I mean, I know that. I get that. We got a lot of people in here that have buried loved ones, including me. A lot of people know, people have learned how to bear burdens. I understand that. But you know what? There's grace for those things. And you don't stare at those things the rest of your life, and I just can't go any further in my walk for God. I don't want to say this in the wrong way, but God gives you the grace to get over it. Get up! There's a book there. There's a Holy Spirit inside of me. There's a God in heaven who's waiting for us to get something done. Why not? The ultimate climax of the Christian life is walk with that sense of debt and duty to live with all my heart for Jesus Christ. To not count anything to be too big a sacrifice. I don't know how many little stupid things keep God's people from serving Him. It's too far to go, and it's like, oh, you know. I mean, it might sound good to you, and it might sound good to all the Christians that you complain to. But you know what? It better sound good to Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, or you better rethink that excuse. If you don't think that thing is going to fly when you're looking into the face of the one who laid his life down and came a long, long way to come and get you. Just run that one through your mind for a little bit and see how that's going to play out when you try to explain to him why you lived your life with no sense of that debt or duty. It's going to be really hard. It's going to be hard for some of us. It might be hard for me. I don't know. I don't want it to be hard for First Bible Church in that day. For us to stand there and we were just occupied with all the nonsense, I started to say another word. All the garbage, the refuse that churches are concerned with these days. We don't have enough sports programs for my children. You know, we don't have enough activities, and we don't have enough of this, and we don't have enough of that. I've said it before. If we just had sports activities, if we just had this, I know I'd get better attendance than for Operation Jerusalem, come and work in the print shop, somebody come with us on a mission trip, let's say take some Bibles to a missionary. Because, you know, those things they're expensive, they're inconvenient, they're time-consuming, they're maybe a little risky. Oh, listen, we have a debt. How did Paul repay that debt? Can I tell you? Look, the context shows you. I'm a debtor, he says, verse 15, so, all right, I got a debt, what do? Well, here's the answer. So, verse 15, so, as much as in me is, I am ready to, what?
Preach.
The debt is, there's a lot of ignorance out there. Like where you were, right? You were once you might have a PhD, but concerning the gospel, there was a point when you were just as ignorant as a tree stump. You had no clue. And if it hadn't been for somebody coming along who maybe didn't get out of high school, and they explained what was explained to them, and they showed you the truth out of a Bible, the Spirit of God opened your eyes, you saw it. Like, whoa, where's this been all my life? Like, I remembered, I considered myself when I got saved a pretty educated guy, 7 years of college and whatnot, you know, and I was like, okay, you know. And I was like, when I got saved, I was like, how did I miss this? Like, what happened that this information was not understood by now? I mean, I wasn't a kid when I got saved. And I was like, duh, like, what was I doing my whole life? And I heard it. I mean, I heard the gospel preached from the time I was a baby, and I was like, it was woo. Like right over my head. I'm in debt. What do? Preach. That doesn't mean get up here. That means tell somebody. Go tell somebody. Get up and go. Well, I don't know much. You have a duty to learn.
Well, but I got so many things in my life that I'm struggling with, I just don't think I would be an effective witness.
Then get up and get victory. Chapter 8 promised you could have it. It's your duty to get victory. Listen, I know we got a lot of guys from a lot of different kinds of backgrounds, from the mob to drugs to whatever, to jail to... But you know what? When we get together, it should never be a mutual pity party. It shouldn't be dwelling on how hard the Christian life is. If one more guy tells me, bro, it's really hard. Oh, come on. Really? All right. How about we chop a leg off? Is that getting any easier now? How about we give you a fatal disease? How about you lose your sight? Getting any easier? I'm not calling any names, but listen, don't anybody tell me, you know, it's really hard. It's really hard to live the Christian. I know it is. Hey, I'm human. I got a sinful, wicked, twisted nature too. But you know what? I have a duty to my God to get over it. To get up. To get that book in my heart. You can read. Why are you still as weak as you are? Whose fault is that? Why are you and I still as weak and disobedient as we are? Is that God's fault? Is that the preacher's fault? You have a Bible you can read. You could turn something off, take yourself a little extra time, get along with God, and guess what? Get a little stronger so that you could fulfill this duty and repay a little bit of this debt. You're going to be ashamed one day. I may be ashamed one day. Brothers, get up. Get up. Get strong. There is no reason for a man in this place to be weak. There's no reason for it. There isn't any reason for it. I don't care what you've had. You may have run more drugs through your veins in your past than everybody you know. There's still no excuse for you to be weak today. The Holy Spirit of God promised you power and victory. That book is eternal and will do what it says. Amen. Your Savior will not forsake you. Amen. He'll give you a new mind. You can have the renewing of your mind. The problem is, we don't want to invest in our own strength. Nobody wins or whatever that is, Keith, that, you know, I don't know what that is, Keith, that you do over there. Mr. Atlas, Mr. Universe, Mr. whatever it is. But you didn't get that by sitting in front of the TV eating bonbons, right? That took a huge investment for the outward man to get strong enough for somebody to say, ooh. But you know what? It's the same with the inward man. That inward man never gets strong enough to pick up the gospel and go give it to somebody unless you exercise that inward man. If you're sitting around worried about how hard it is, if people don't like me, you know, the preacher didn't shake my hand last Sunday, you're like, come on, it's like, you know what? You know, one of these days that trumpet is going to sound and boom, there you go. You're rising up through the air and you're going to be wishing, Lord, I wish I'd been a little stronger. I wish I'd been a little more prepared for this. I don't think I'm ready to face what I'm about to face. You better take advantage of the time you have. The day is approaching and the clock is ticking. And there's a big world out there. And to a large degree, the blindness and ignorance that they're in, God isn't going to point the finger at them.
Right. Hey, you stupid sinner. Couldn't you figure it out by now?
What did that Ethiopian in the chariot say? How can I unless some man guide me?
Right.
That's what the Bible says. That's why Romans chapter 10 is in your Bible. It tells you, well, how are they going to believe unless they hear?
Right.
And how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? And how is somebody going to tell them unless they sense that they've been sent, right? Sent. So that means that lost world, that lost neighbor, that lost friend, that lost loved one, that lost guy that pumps your gas, or that lost coworker. If he goes to hell,
say, well, that's on him. He could have trusted Jesus Christ. It was free.
And you were near him all day long. You were around him several times a week. You didn't walk across the street. You didn't walk across to the next desk. You didn't you didn't think enough maybe to, and there have been times I've been in a restaurant or wherever it is and I don't have a track and I feel like a heel. I feel like I just failed God. My wife always has them, so that's kind of my backup. Honey, you got any tracks? Yes. But shame on me. That's embarrassing. That's shame on me. Why? Pay your debt. You pay it with your time. Imagine squandering your resources when you had a debt to pay and you spent it on yourself. That'd be criminal. Some places you could go to jail. You know, there used to be things called debtor's prison. They've been outlawed now in America for 200 years. And I looked it up. I did a little study on debtor's prisons. There was a time when if Mr. Jones owed Mr. Smith, Mr. Smith could complain about it and they would come and arrest Mr. Smith and you would go to prison. Your relatives would have to sell your property, collect whatever they'd have to do. They would be obligated. Now, it's been outlawed in this country for 200 years. But, I mean, there was a time when society realized you owe your debt. Mr. Smith, if you owe Mr. Jones, pay Mr. Jones or we're putting you in jail because that's not good for society. You know, that everything in society starts to, you know, then the whole society gets corrupt and people start killing each other when men aren't made accountable to their debts. But I'm saying, I mean, there was once that was a part of the human, you know, everybody sort of understood that. Now, we don't want to pay anything back. We want somebody else to pay it. I'd rather just pay the missionary $50 a month. Let him go and do it. And maybe I'll pray for him once every 4 years when he comes back on furlough. And I'm reminded. Hey, who relieved you of your debt? Maybe you need to go. Maybe you need to go. Maybe you need to get up and just go. That's what Paul did. Debt and duty. It's right in the middle of a chapter of where there's a lot of going for the gospel. Paul's saying, I went here, I went there, I went here, I went there, I went there. Why? So that the Gentiles could get saved. Oh, boy. All right. I know. You just want to go to dinner. You were in prison. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God from heaven, heard. The Bible says he hears the prayer of the prisoners. And Jesus Christ came to set us free. He gave us freedom. He gave us a portion in his inheritance, in his estate. An estate so vast, by the way, and so well guarded in heaven that it can't even be calculated. And you have a share in that estate. And then he gave us a call to follow him. And then he gave us the knowledge that others still in darkness could be free. Even though they're undeserving, just as undeserving as we are, he would be willing to free them if they only knew and would call upon him. But they'll never know unless somebody goes to tell them. They'll never know. How many countries, even right now today, there's not one single Bible-believing church in that country? How many towns in America are there without a Bible, without a witness, without a true Bible-believing church in their midst, somebody to tell them the truth? There are a lot of places here in this country and around the world where people are still, maybe, and I'll end with this. Now, remember the chapter on debt and duty, Paul says, as an example of someone who has learned their responsibility and is willing to pay on that debt, who did he use as an example? The Macedonians and the believers in Achaia. This is the example that Paul uses. But if you remember, who are these people in Macedonia again? Do you remember Paul at one time was in Asia Minor? And in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, in the middle of the night, he has a vision. And in his vision, dream, whatever it was a message from God. The Bible says he hears there's a call from Macedonia. It's on the other side of the sea. There's a call from Macedonia. And could Paul hear that call? Of course not. Who heard that call? The Lord. You know all God did was open up Paul's ear and allow Paul to hear what he was hearing. God was hearing that. God was hearing that cry from Macedonia. And all it said was, come and help. Come and help. Do you know what God responded to that call? He said, I got just the man for this. And he allowed Paul in the middle of the night to hear what God was hearing. I think he just took whatever limitations there were on the human ear. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, now Paul could hear what God heard. And Paul hears this call from Macedonia. And Paul got confirmation from the Holy Spirit that this meant, I got to get up and go. And Paul did. And those who began as just sinners calling for help, come and help, are now, talk about the book of Romans, like literally right in front of your eyes. They started out as condemned sinners, but notice, now they are the example of someone who recognizes their debt and their duty. And they started out in this story in Acts chapter 16 as the lost needing a missionary. Paul went. They got saved. A church got started in Philippi. Paul had to pay for it. He had to go to prison to get it done. But there in Philippi, a church gets started. And it turned out to be the best church in the New Testament. And they were poor. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says they lived in deep poverty. Not just poor, but deep poverty. They had nothing. And yet when Paul wanted an example of somebody that understood their debt, they were the ones, by the way, if you read Philippians chapter 4, those are the Macedonians. They were the ones that before they ever sent an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, helping their poor brothers and sisters, they were investing in Paul's ministry. Because in Philippians chapter 4, they're the ones, Paul said, who sent once and again unto his necessity, the Macedonians. He said, in the beginning of the gospel, when I started out in this missionary work, none of the churches communicated with me as to giving and receiving. He said, nobody was interested in like having a financial part in me going around the world and giving the gospel. The only ones that wanted a part in this were those poor Macedonians up there in Philippi. They were the least likely. They weren't the wealthy. These aren't the guys that could just write a check out of their bank account and wouldn't even miss it. These are the guys that probably once they give, they're going to have to figure out how to feed their kids. And Paul said, they sent again and again, once and again, to my necessity. Why? So they first invested in the gospel, in evangelism. And then when Paul stirred up this offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, who's the first one at the plate? Macedonia's like, please, 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 can we have a part in this? Paul said they asked him if they could have a part in it. We want to give toward whatever the need is in Jerusalem. Paul, here's the money. You take it. Whatever you do with it is fine. You go and help those. But you know what? You see how it came full circle? It starts out with them lost in darkness. Help! Somebody went. And now what happens? Those same Macedonians have now, in a sense, spiritually made their way all the way through the book of Romans. Saved, victorious. By the end, they understand their debt and their duty and their giving and their giving and their giving. Hey, that should be First Bible Church. We like to say we want to be like that Philadelphian church in the book of Revelation. I want to be like the church of Philippi. I want this to be like a bunch of Macedonians in here. Alexander the Great, by the way, was a Macedonian. So those weren't wussies in Macedonia. Those were soldiers. Those were warriors. But they had a heart to give. That's the ultimate climax of the Christian life. We have a debt. I have a debt and a duty to learn this book. You have a responsibility. Some of you are dads, and you hold this book in your lap here on a Sunday morning and don't open it any other time during the week. Your children have never heard the Word of God from your lips. They've heard it from their Sunday school teacher and the preacher, but they've never heard it from your lips. Your children have never been sat down and had dad teach them a lesson out of the Bible. Well, I don't really. Well, yeah, you could do it. God said you can. God said you can do that. So it wouldn't be very, it'd just be lame. Okay, well, that's better than nothing. Lame is better than blame, right? Wouldn't that be good? I'd rather be lame than stand at the judgment seat of Christ and get the blame. Good, I got one amen out of you. All right. You have a duty to God. You men have a duty to get strong. It's all right. We all got weaknesses. I got weaknesses too. Pray for me. But I can't make those weaknesses an excuse. I can't make those excuses keep me from being a good dad, being a good husband, being a good pastor, being a good whatever, preacher, track passer outer, gospel giver, whatever you want to, whatever it is. You have a debt, you have a duty. It's really sad to live in an ungrateful country. Some of you guys are patriots. I'm glad I live in this country. I would kind of hate to be a soldier. We got some soldiers in here. I don't know that I can handle being a soldier today, because this is an ungrateful nation. This is an ungrateful nation. They don't really think much of the sacrifices made by men that are willing to go and put themselves in harm's way. Well, there's a few, but I mean as a whole, this nation scorns that, even from the White House down. That's hard. That's hard to live in the midst of an ungrateful people. You know, isn't it hard for a mom and dad to live in a house full of ungrateful kids? Is it hard for a husband to live with an ungrateful wife and a wife to live with an ungrateful husband? That's hard. Ingratitude is like, that cuts to the heart. Can you imagine the Spirit of God in the midst of these people? You don't think it grieves His heart to be in the midst of an ungrateful people? And the price He paid to get you and I free? And then to fellowship with me? And I'm so ungrateful. I'm so ungrateful. I don't even think about it. I've never calculated the debt. I've never even thought about it. You know, I just, hey, I got things I need to do. Oh, Lord, help us. All right, that's good enough. We'll stop there. There's more. Oh, you know what? I'm going to really torture you before you go home. My wife and I told you we heard a song when we were in Scotland, and it moved us to tears, moved me to tears, and we're both standing there, and I'd never heard it before, and I've never heard it since. I've never heard it sung in a church, but I heard it sung by these with a, I mean, maybe it was the Scottish brogue or something they were singing it with, but it was, it just cut me to the heart. It goes like this. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in His light, and wrote His law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him. You have a great, no, don't do that, please. You have a, and then you missed the point, but you have a debt. I have a debt. I have a duty. You need to love and follow Him with all your heart. And I hope for some of you it will start today. Let's bow our heads. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.